Well, good morning. It is good to see the folks all revved up for the wedding. Barb, feel free to take a nap while I'm speaking if you need to. Newspaper article. The proposed location of a new mosque is raising concerns in Colombia. The Planning Commission will soon be voting on whether to approve the construction process. If approved, the mosque would be built along Broad River Road. Dozens of residents took to the streets on Saturday in protest. A final decision will be made on October 7th. So how do you feel? You going to be at the protest? Would you be at the protest if you'd known about it? How do you feel about a new, big new mosque on Broad River Road? Well, that is a fictional account. It didn't happen. But I bet some of you can understand the feelings of the people in the land of Palestine when these Israelites were shipped back into Jerusalem. And they're going to build their big temple. And they're going to become a threat. That's what some people envision when they hear the word mosque, right? And that's what these people perhaps felt when they heard about these Jews coming back into the Jerusalem area. Now, our project this morning is to talk about the opposition to the building of the temple. And in order to introduce that, I'd like to go back to the beginning of the building and look with me, please, as we consider the building of the temple, look with me in Ezra chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. Then Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his fellow priests, Joshua was the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of God of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fears of the people around them, they built the altar on its foundations and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both morning and evening sacrifices. Skip down to verse 10, please. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. Here are the people who have come back into the land, and they are building the temple. In chapters 4 through 6, this book has what? About 10 chapters. And in chapters 4 through 6, it's all about the opposition. They are very seriously opposed in the building of the temple. Opposition always arises when God is doing something in the world. Tom Constable, a teacher and writer, says this: no project that seeks to honor God and advance his will in the world will go unopposed by Satan and his agents. Herod had the babies slaughtered when Jesus was born. Jesus faced opposition throughout his ministry. It was one tangle with the Pharisees after another. They finally hung him on the cross. When his disciples went out to spread the gospel in the world, people like Saul of Tarsus rose up and opposed them and persecuted them. And that has been characteristic of the work of God wherever it is happening in the world. It seems to me that one of the things that we have to get in focus is our position and our condition in the world, here is what I think is involved. God's people in enemy territory. The enemy has taken over this world. The people of God are now in his enemy territory. But secondly, we can think of it as broken people in a broken world. And here's what I mean by the difference. If we are God's people in enemy territory, we are facing external opposition. We are facing people who are pushing back on us, right? If we are broken people, we may be facing internal opposition. Maybe our hearts are causing us trouble. It's not so much external things, but internal things that we ourselves are broken people. And as we go through this story, I want you to watch for both. We'll see both of these things arising as we go through the story. The opposition itself comes in two phases. The first phase is an offer of help. And they are faced with the proposition of compromise. And then the second is an offer of hindrance, where they are simply opposed by the authorities. In verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4, we read of this issue of the offer of help. Read with me, please, from chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel, the governor, and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the family of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building the temple of our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." The people offered help, and the help was refused. I don't know what their motives were. I think their motives were that they were going to incorporate these Jews into their society and make their temple part of the whole worship scene in the society. That's what missionaries today call syncretism. It's bringing together the different religions in harmony so that we're all ultimately, you know, praising the same God, that sort of thing. And I think there's something like that behind it, but perhaps not. Zerubbabel, the governor, refuses to accept their help. Now, what's the background of this? Where does this come from? Here's what I'm going to do. I want to give you a 60-second history of Israel, right? We do that? 60-second history of Israel. Here it is. The kingdom of Israel was formed, and under three kings, it existed for a little over 100 years. Saul, David, and Solomon, right? Then this individual named Jeroboam revolted against the kingdom and split off the 10 northern tribes. The 10 northern tribes split off. They became known as Israel. The 2 southern tribes became known as Judah because that was the most dominant tribe in that group. The split off faction lasted about 200 years, right? Judah lasted another 100 years. But the faction in the north, Israel, were attacked by Assyria. And the policy of the Assyrians at that time was to, when they captured people, scatter them. Just get, you know, they can't form a nation, you got to scatter them. So they scattered them. Judah lasts for another 100 years, and along comes Babylon, who had defeated Assyria. And the Babylonians' policy was to take them as a group and bring them into Babylon and make them exiles. That lasted for 70 years. Some of the people from the Assyrian conquest, remained in the land, and they continued in the land. The Babylonians have now taken the southern kingdom. They hold them in captivity for 70 years, and along comes Cyrus. Cyrus the Persian comes, and his policy is different again. His policy is put the people back in their land. So he sends them back into their land. He sends the people of Judah back into the land, and there's where the trouble begins. They meet these people, these stragglers who had been left in the land at the Assyrian conquest. And there's conflict, right? That's it. That's the history of England, of Israel in 1 minute. But I think it goes a long way toward explaining where this conflict comes from and what we are dealing with. These people, these stragglers in the land who had not been exiled, have had 200 years to integrate with the peoples. Not only were they left in the land, but other peoples were brought in from other conquered kingdoms, and they're all mixed together. And they intermarry, and they begin to worship the same gods, and they get into all kinds of trouble. And here comes Judah. And they are faced with this amalgamation of religions. And part of the amalgamation of religions is these people left over from the first captivity, the Assyrian captivity. And so they see Judah as a threat, and they begin to try to incorporate them into their religious life to make the threat go away, all right? Now, what do we do about frustration and compromise? These people are opposing the people of Judah. These people are opposing the building of the temple. What do we do about frustration and compromise? Well, I think as a church, I want to deal with it in three phases, the first two now and the third in a few minutes. The first is the church. The second is to see it as frustration and compromise in our society. And then the third would be on the personal level. What about the church? It seems to me that we've always had in the church a kind of balancing act between unity and purity. And that unity and purity have been sometimes in tension, because sometimes maintaining purity causes division in the church. When I worked at CIU, one of our core values, and it still is, one of our core values was evangelical unity. And one of the things that was always amazing was that we had students come from all over the country and some from around the world, and there is a common core of belief that is rarely, if ever, violated among these students. They may have had very, very different church backgrounds, but there's a common core of belief that contributes toward the unity. I remember when I was, when I got into high school, and I think that all of us, when we are either raised in a church, maybe especially if we're raised in a church, or if we are converted to Christ and brought into a church, we somehow get, and I don't think it's necessarily conscious, I think it's often subconscious, we somehow get the idea that the way our church does it is right. And the others are a little bit deficient, right? Our church is the best. Well, I went to high school, and guess what? I joined a Bible study club, and I met Christians who were much better Christians than I was, from all kinds of different churches. That blew me away. I have since then never thought in those terms that our church is the best. I've always had doubts about that. When C.S. Lewis published Mere Christianity, he defined mere Christianity. I didn't go back and check this, so I'm going from long memory. He defined mere Christianity as that core of belief which belongs to every Christian, regardless of their persuasion otherwise. They have a core of belief that belongs to all of them, and that's who he was writing to. That's what he was addressing. He refused to address anything else, in fact. Those things have to do with the unity of the church. But there's also the issue of the purity of the church. If we go back to the background in the Old Testament, the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me, right? We have to be pure in the sense that we are worshiping God and we're worshiping God alone. Another quote from C.S. Lewis. Lewis said this in the Screwtape Letters: "A moderated religion is as good for us as no religion at all." A moderated religion. Let's not be moderate in our religion. I don't remember who it was, but I remember reading a number of years ago of an Englishman who said, "Religion is fine as long as it doesn't interfere with your private life." See, if we want to maintain the purity of our faith, we need to let it interfere with our private lives. That's rather important. Now, what about in society? What about this whole issue of compromise and commitment and so on in society? So we have kind of an ideal situation. Suppose that you are a county clerk, and someone comes to you and asks for a marriage license for a homosexual couple. What are you going to do? It seems to me that, just not thinking about this very extensively, it seems to me that there are three pretty obvious responses. You can refuse to issue the license and go to jail, right? Because after all, you're breaking the law. The law says they have the right to be married like everyone else, and you're going to be thrown in jail if you refuse to issue the license. Secondly, you could simply resign from your job in protest and make it clear that's why you're resigning, and that's your protest against that institution. The third is to go ahead and issue the license with the understanding that that is your responsibility, rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's, and you are not participating in any sin when you do that, and it's a license, right? And it's your responsibility to issue that license. Now, what are you going to do? Which of these, and maybe there are others, which of these three are you going to choose if you're the county clerk? See? It's not always as simple as it seems. I think one of the things that has been a little bit vexing to me in this recent situation is that there seems to be almost a unanimity that what happened should have happened, that this woman should have been thrown in jail. Well, I don't know that the other two options are altogether wrong. I think arguments can be offered for any of the three of them. So what I'm saying is it's not always as simple. Now, we have the right to protest. We have the right to write our congressman. We have the right to do all kinds of things because we live in a democracy. But after the law is the law, then we are responsible to obey the law. Right? And we can obey the law and protest at the same time, but we're responsible to obey the law. All right. So sometimes there's the whole issue of compromise and commitment as it comes up in society. All right, the first phase of the opposition that these people faced when they came into the land and were building the temple was that the people around them, who are characterized as their enemies, offered to help them build the temple. And that introduced to them the whole issue of compromise. And Zerubbabel simply said, "No, we can't do that. This is our God, our temple. We'll build it. No compromise." All right? Now, the second phase is not them offering to help, but them hindering the work. And in order to get a sense of that, I'd like to read, please, from chapter 4, verse 4. "Then the people around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building." That kind of exposes their motives, right? When their offer to help wasn't really genuine. To go on building, they bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And then if you read the last verse of the chapter, verse 24, "Thus the work of the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." There's an interlude in between those two passages that I read where the writer goes on and explains some other opposition that comes later, but this opposition takes place until the reign of Darius. Well, here's the situation as we have it. We have the people having come into the land under Cyrus. They begin the building of the temple. The building, after they get the foundation laid, the building is halted for 15 years until we get into the reign of Darius, and then we'll see what happens there a little bit later. They set out, says the text, the people set out to discourage and frustrate the people of Judah as they were building the temple. Now, it's kind of an interesting observation that the New International Version from which I read says they bribed officials, and the New American Standard says they hired counselors. Now, there's only one bottom line to that I know of, and that's lobbyists, right? You remember the case of Jack Abramoff? Abramoff worked for a K Street lobbying company, and then he was thrown in prison. And when he got out of prison, I heard him interviewed one day, and the interviewer said, how many congressmen did you have, had you bought and paid for? And he said, well, the company I worked for had about 100 congressmen in their hip pocket, mostly committee chairs and that sort of thing. And that's it, right? I mean, they just bought and paid for them. And whatever way they wanted them to vote, they voted. That's how government is run. In countries around the world, everything's run by bribery. In this country, it's a little more subtle, a little more hidden, a little more sophisticated, and it's mostly Congress people that get that treatment. Now let's talk about... Let me talk about the personal. I talked about the church. I talked about society. Let me talk about personal frustration and personal opposition. What kind of frustrations do you have in your life? What do you face in your life? Do you have frustrations with your job, with your boss, with a coworker, with job insecurity? What kind of frustrations do you face there? Do you have frustration with your family, parents, children, spouse, siblings? What kind of frustrations do you have in the family? What kind of physical frustrations do you have? Do you face illness, weakness, fatigue, pain? What about finances? Do you have financial frustrations? Can't make ends meet? Or simply discontent? What kind of frustrations do you face? Here's my question. This is the biggie. How do you face them? What do you do? Well, let me start, if I may. I want to take a very, very simple illustration from Psychology 101, all right? We are making progress through life. Everything's going fine, right? And then we come up against a block. We're stopped, right? What do you do? What do you do when you're making progress through life and everything's going fine and all of a sudden you face a block? Well, you have to make an adjustment. You have to adjust something to make any more progress. And after you make the adjustment, then you progress again. Right? That's very simple. That's nothing very, very sophisticated about that. The key is, what kind of adjustment do you make? What kind of adjustment do you make when you face a block in life? What do you do when you face a challenge? Here's the first question. Where do you go for answers? Do you go to the Word or to the world? Do you go to the Word of God for answers, or do you go to the world for answers? Where do you look for an answer to a frustration in your life? Right? I think all of us wear glasses of some kind. Sometimes we get our glasses from the Word, and sometimes we get our glasses from the world. We look at life through the perspective of the Word of God, or we look at life through the perspective of the world. And all I mean by the world is everything else except the Word of God. The Word of God can give us guidelines and it can give us a prescription for looking at life so that we see life through the eyes that God has designed for us. And the world offers us everything else. Which way do you, where do you get your prescription for your glasses? Is it a word prescription or a world prescription? Or take another illustration. If you buy a computer or you buy a program for a computer, you get, it has settings, and these settings are called default settings, and then you can change the settings as you wish. All right? So here are some settings for a computer. Well, I think all of us come into life with settings. I know there are different personality types and there are different temperaments and all that kind of thing, but all of us have some kind of settings when we come into life. When we become born again, when we become a believer in Jesus Christ, when we become a Christian, when we begin to walk with Christ, our settings are supposed to be changed. We're supposed to look at things differently. We're supposed to set up our responses differently. For example, suppose that you have some of the settings on the left when you face frustrations in life. Have you changed any of them to the settings on the right? Have you made it, how many of these kind, if these things characterize you, have you changed any of these? Has God changed any of these in your life as you have grown as a believer? I think that one of the clues that we have to how much, one of the clues I have as to how much I've grown is, have I changed any settings this month or this year? How do I respond differently now than I did before? Am I improving in my Christian walk? That's where I think this whole issue of the opposition to the people building the temple in the land applies to us. It's got to apply to us in our personal hearts, and it's got to be evidenced by changes in us. How do I face the opposition? How do I face frustrations in my life? Now, there is as I said, a kind of parenthesis in the middle of the chapter after verse 5, there is talk of a later opposition under Xerxes. The first opposition comes under Cyrus, and it lasts until the second year of Darius. There's a second opposition that comes under Xerxes, and there's a third opposition that comes under Artaxerxes. The temple's finished by now. These are oppositions to building the city wall, right? They're going to build the city wall. That's where Ezra and Nehemiah come, the man Ezra and the book of Nehemiah come along, that they're building the city wall. Well, what happens is that when these people actually hold up the building of the temple for 15 years, and along come a couple of prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai and Zechariah, presumably they've been there. They're well aware of the situation. They've been in the land. They've been living with the people. And now they speak. God gives them a message, and they speak. And we don't have time to touch Zechariah this morning. And I only want to touch very, very briefly Haggai. And I'd like you to turn with me to Haggai chapter 1, if you would. Haggai chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, that's where we are, that's where we're resuming the building of a temple. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Guess what's happened? The temple was stopped because of the opposition of their enemies around, but that's not what Haggai is talking about. You hear his language? Listen to his language. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. He's talking to the people in Jerusalem. He's saying, you say, the time has not come to build the Lord's house. This is not now the people living in a land of opposition. This is the people in their own hearts not doing what they were asked to do. Then the word of the Lord came, verse 3, through the prophet Haggai, is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. You see, there's not only opposition from outside, but there's opposition from inside. The people have settled into a comfortable life living in what this version calls their paneled houses. They've been more concerned about building. Surely they had time when they came into the land to build themselves houses and then work on the house of God. But this, the temple building has been stopped for 15 years. And he says, look, you've been taking this time to build your paneled houses, and the house of God lies in ruins. They'd only finished the foundations. And that's where Haggai comes in, and Zechariah as well. The delay was not altogether the fault of their enemies. The delay was to a large degree, according to Haggai, the delay, according to Haggai, was in their own hearts. They were devoted to making themselves comfortable. I mean, I think that's what the language communicates. Living in their paneled houses while the house of God lies in ruins, they were devoted to their own comfort rather than the house of God. So at this time, an individual named Tatnai, who is the governor of Trans-Euphrates, that's everything west of the Euphrates River, which includes this area that we're talking about, Jerusalem. Tatnai writes to Darius, the king, and he says, because he didn't know the situation, and he said, who gave these people authority to build this temple? And Darius goes and they do research and he gets all his scribes going and they come up with the documents. And they have very thorough documentation of the whole thing. And he writes back to, and I wish we had time to read all these letters. They're so interesting. You've got to read the letters in chapters 5 and 6. Darius writes back and says, Cyrus authorized this and said, they're to build the temple, and we're to give them money to accomplish that. We're to support them in it. And then it says there's a later persecution under Artaxerxes. There's one under at the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, and one under Artaxerxes. This opposition goes on and on and on for years, at least intermittently. But at the same time, the people's hearts are kind of cool about building the house of God. Now, in order to wrap this up, here's what I'd like to do. I'd like us to go, if we could please, to Ezra chapter 6. If we could go to Ezra chapter 6. And I just want to read about, we can't leave the temple in ruins. We've got to get the temple built. So let's talk about what we have here. Ezra chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. The author here goes on again to pick up Artaxerxes at a later time. The temple was completed, verse 15, on the third day of the month Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius. Haggai and Zechariah came along at the second year, and it's completed on the sixth year, so they completed the temple in 4 years. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. It's built. It only took 4 years. It had been stalled, and perhaps during some part of that 15 years, it could have been resumed if the people's hearts had been in it, but it wasn't. And now it's built, and they're rejoicing. There's a note back in chapter 3 that goes like this. All the people were rejoicing at the altar having been built, but some of the people were weeping. And it was hard to distinguish the rejoicing from the weeping because there was so much noise. Why were they weeping? Because it wasn't like the Temple of Solomon. All they saw was this altar and this foundation that had been partly laid. And there was this rejoicing by the young people and weeping by the old people. That's a little blunt, but and perhaps that's too sharp a demarcation. But does that ever happen to us? Do we ever have the young people rejoicing at what's going on and the old people saying, well, it's not like it used to be? I think that's a lesson from Ezra, that we need to be careful where we're coming from, our perspectives. And we have in this church so many older people who are gracious and flexible. And I am so encouraged by those who are willing to accept new things that are going on and praise the Lord in the bargain. All right, that's my final note. Let's wrap this up. What are we going to do with this? Let me suggest to you several points that can come out of this story for us. Number one, frustrations will come. If you're going to live in this world, you're going to have frustrations, right? I don't have to prove that. That's self-evident. Frustrations may come from all kinds of quarters. In their case, it came mostly from the higher government officials in the area. But it may come wherever it comes, your job, your family, your whatever, right? Thirdly, frustration may last a long time. This frustration went on through the reign of Darius and Xerxes and Artaxerxes. The frustration in building the temple and later in building the wall went on and on and on for years. The thing that is crucial, the crucial thing is my response to the frustrations, right? How do I respond? How do I respond to the frustrations of life? What glasses am I wearing? How do I see things? Where do I go for help? To the Word or to the world? And finally, I say this. God is in control. God is in control. He's not going to let us down. God's not going to let us down. He's in charge. And whatever frustrations he allows in our lives, whatever problems we face, whatever blocks we face, he has answers. And he has given us these answers in this word. And may God give us the grace to receive from him the provision that he has made for us and make the adjustments necessary to accomplish his purpose.